19. If you don't have a text with you conveniently, you can find it on page 7 in your bulletin. We'll be looking at the last half of verse 16 to the end of the chapter, John 19, 16 to the end of the chapter. Just a little word of introduction. Steve very ably, Pastor Steve, brought us through the first part of 19, 18, and 19 last week. The arrest, the trial, the flogging, the crowning of Christ, and it really very ably showed us that he was not subject to the will of men. He turned himself over. He allowed himself to be put on trial in this mock trial, and we'll see that today as he's crucified. He allows himself to be killed for our sake. That's really what is going on here. It's good to be back with you all. As Brother Doug mentioned, traveling this past week, and so it's a joy to be worshiping with God's people here at Christ Presbyterian Church today. Now let's listen to God's word. John 19, beginning at the last half of verse 16. So they took Jesus, and he went out, bearing his own cross, to the place called the Place of a Skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but rather, this man said, I'm the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scripture which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished, and bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again another scripture, they will look on him whom they have pierced. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb, in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. This is the word of the Lord. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for this word. And we ask that you would teach us from it, that we would understand what it meant when our Lord Jesus said, "It is finished." Send your spirit, Lord, that we might believe, and believing, Lord, we would understand, and understanding, we would obey, and know that we can rest in his finished work. This we ask in your name, Jesus. Amen. John Killinger, in his article, Finding God in a Busy World, tells about visiting to Paris and going there to the Church of the Sepulchre, the Sacré-Cœur, the Sacred Heart. And he says, it's a beautiful cathedral, but in the midst of all this beauty, he would see busload after busload of tourists being let off. They were hustling and bustling with their cameras clicking all the time, trying to hustle around, see all the different sights in the midst of this beautiful cathedral. And there in the midst of all this busyness was one little old woman praying. He writes, I watched a little peasant woman dressed all in black. Her head was bowed at prayer. She was totally oblivious to all the people rushing about. In all that hustle and bustle, this little woman sat paying no attention to any of the confusion. I thought of the text, be still and know that I am God. And in his article, Killinger asks, are we more like the crowds, striving and hustling around, or more like this woman in prayer? I suspect most of us, most of the time, are most like the crowd. Striving, anxious, trying to see what we can do with our long to-do list, always looking for more. We find little stillness, little rest, even in Christ. Rest that we could find. This morning, as we look at this long text, I want us to ask, how does Jesus' death help us to rest in his finished work? How does his death, the way he died, help us rest in his finished work? If you'll turn over one more page, you can see the outline for today's message. 3 points, as often is the case. Number one, Jesus' name is declared to be Savior by the words of a ruler. 3 men were crucified that day. Thousands of people were crucified by Rome, thousands in Jerusalem. What difference does it make? This one particular 33-year-old Jew died that day 2,000 years ago for us. As we look through the detail, every detail of how he died is important for us to understand that he is a complete Savior, a Savior in whom we can rest entirely. He had been tried by a kangaroo court, beaten nearly to death, declared innocent by Pilate repeatedly, yet turned over to the Jews to be crucified. So they took Jesus and went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. Humiliation upon humiliation is stacked upon the weight, the shoulders of Christ. He is forced to carry his own cross, to carry his own cross outside the walls of Jerusalem. That itself was meant to be an incredible insult. You're not worthy of being inside the walls of the holy city. Go outside. Taken west of the city to the place of the skull, Golgotha in Aramaic, Calvaria in Latin, where we get the word Calvary. Maybe called the place of a skull because there were so many dead bones there still, so many bodies. Maybe because the physical shape of the hill, the brow, looked like a skull. We don't know for certain. But in this rotten and holy place, the spotless Lamb of God is crucified. Verse 18. There they crucified him, and with him 2 others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. The crucifixion, of course, was itself a curse. Deuteronomy 21:23. Anyone who is hung on a tree is under God's curse. To make it even worse, to humiliate him further, he's crucified between 2 common criminals. Isaiah 53:12, he was numbered with the transgressors. We know crucifixion was one of the most horrible ways to die. There's the shame of being stripped naked publicly. publicly humiliated, nailed through hands and feet, hung up on the cross, there with your arms and your feet throbbing from the pain of the nails, bleeding to death. But what really kills you ultimately is the asphyxiation. You cannot breathe as your arms become dislocated. You have to push yourself up with your legs to take a breath again and again. And after several hours, unable to support yourself, you would suffocate. It would be a cruel spectacle, and it was meant to be absolutely humiliating. And above Jesus was placed a most curious sign. Verse 19. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic and Latin and in Greek. The religious leaders demand that Pilate change it. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write 'the King of the Jews,' but rather, 'This man said I'm the King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." Pilate finally grows a spine, finally has some courage, and stands up to the Jews after acquiescing in the whole trial and handing Christ over in a cowardly way to be crucified. Now this pagan king, this representative of Rome, declares, "King of the Jews." The words of man, the words of Rome. Rome has spoken officially. Whatever his motive, we don't know. He might have been trying to mock the Jews. Whatever his motive, this was the effect. Jesus is announced King of the Jews. Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. It is his proper title. Why do we believe in him as Savior? Because he is pronounced that way. A king in the line of David would come as Savior. Here he is. But it's not only the words of man that pronounce him Savior. But he's pronounced Savior also by the word of God. We have the strange scene of the Roman soldiers dividing up Jesus' clothing. And we look at that and we wonder in our day and age with our closets bursting with clothes and clothes on racks in all the stores. Why would they worry about that? Because in those days, clothing was hard to come by, difficult to make, expensive to buy. They strip him and take every last article of clothing. Verse 23. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, to see whose it shall be." Apparently, Jesus' wardrobe that day as he came to the cross consisted of five pieces. Normally, the other four pieces would be his sandals, a belt, an outer cloak, sort of a head cowl that you'd wear in the sun. And then the tunic would be the garment next that you wore next to your body at all times. This fifth piece, woven in one piece, has no seams. They don't want to rip it. And so on the spur of the moment, they decide to cast lots. And I want you to understand this, that spur of the moment decision fulfills a 1,000-year-old prophecy. We'll see that over and over again in the crucifixion of our Lord. Verse 24 continues, "This was to fulfill the scripture which says, 'They divided my garments among them. And for my clothing they cast lots.' So the soldiers did these things." The scripture it fulfilled was Psalm 22, verse 16, which says, "Dogs have surrounded me, a band of evil men has encircled me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing." The crucifixion of Jesus 2,000 years ago came is the absolute plan of God, indicated by thousands of years of prophecies that Jesus would be crucified. He would come and he would die just this way. In fact, people have counted and they found that Jesus fulfills 332 distinct Old Testament prophecies. 332. Why? Because Jesus was not just any old first century Jew being crucified. He was God Almighty come to be our Savior. Our real Savior, our complete Savior. And the Word of God, indeed every Word of God attests to this. Prophecy after prophecy after prophecy. He is the perfect fulfillment of each of those 332. Born of a virgin, born in Bethlehem, the tribe of David. The odds of one person fulfilling 332 prophecies, I'm told, is about 84 to the 100th power. In other words, virtually impossible. But what is impossible with man is possible with God. The Word of God demonstrates that He is our Savior. Malcolm Muggeridge, the British philosopher, puts it this way. One thing at least can be said with certainty about the crucifixion of Christ. It was manifestly the most famous death in history. No other death has aroused 100th part of the interest or been remembered with 100th part of the intensity and concern. It has aroused such interest precisely because it was the death of our Savior. He is proven to be the death of our Savior, not only by the word of man, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews, but by the very word of God. Over and over again we see he is God's Son. He is our complete Savior, which means this: you can rest in his salvation. You can trust him, as we sang. Oh, how sweet to trust in Jesus. You can rest in him completely. It is God's plan for you to find your rest there. But there's more to attest that Jesus is our complete Savior. Point two, Jesus' character demonstrates he is Savior by his love for his mother. How would a sinless man die? Jesus dies in the midst of his own pain, thinking of others. Verse 25. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. Normal men do not die this way. When we are suffering, even feeling just a little badly, we're thinking about ourselves. Even if you're just a little tired, we get a little bit cranky, don't we? Do you have to be doing that now? I've got a headache. And I don't want to pick on men here, but it has been said, men can be difficult patients. A toothache, a headache, a little injury, and we want the world to stop and take care of me. That's what we would expect, but not Jesus. Beaten, stripped naked, nailed to the cross, left there to die. And the Son, he cares for others. He sees his mother with the other women, and he sees her suffering. And we can't even begin to imagine what it was like for Mary to see her son crucified. But we know this from our own experience, that mothers will do almost anything they can to protect their children. I remember in 1985, we moved to Amsterdam, and our oldest son was just a baby. We were moving into our apartment there. It was three stories, second and third story, with a Dutch staircase. My wife was carrying the baby, her son Colin, in a front carrier, snugly, to the top of the stairs, and she tripped and fell down the stairs. She realized as she was falling that she might crush him as she fell on him. So cat-like, she spun to take the blow on her back as she hit the newel post. Mothers will do anything to protect their children. Who could measure the suffering of a mother watching her son crucified? Jesus sees this, and he sees her pain. With a perfect love, he thinks of his mother. Think about that. In the midst of his suffering, incredible suffering, not just the physical suffering, but bearing the sins of the world, he sees his mother and he wants to relieve her pain. He doesn't say, "Hey, Mom, I'm a little busy now. Could you just deal with it?" He turns to her, indicating John, says, "Woman, behold your son." We read that in English. It sounds a little harsh, but it's not in Aramaic. It's more like "ma'am." But there is a sense in which Jesus is redefining his relationship with his mother, and he really had done that through his ministry. "Don't just think of me as your little boy. Now, here, think of me as your Lord dying for you." And he hands her over to John for his care to ease her suffering. "Behold your mother." And John takes her into his home. If you knew only this one fact about the death of Jesus, just this one fact, that in the midst of being tortured to death, he stopped to care for his mother, that should convince you that this man is unlike any other man who has ever lived or ever died. How does Jesus die? Thinking of others. His true character is revealed, and he reveals the character of a Savior. You can see about his character in the next few moments of his life that he also died in love for us. He announced that he came to earth while he was in his ministry with a single mission to be Savior. Mark 10:45, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus knew that the primary mission of his life was to die, and that this was what he came for, to hang on that cross. He didn't come here for a holiday from heaven. He came on a rescue mission to save us. It's a mission that on the cross he brings to completion. Verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." I wonder how those words of need moved Mary's heart. I wonder about the legions of angels looking in on this event, watching their Lord and Master crucified, would want to rush to his aid at that moment, but are restrained by the providence and the will of God. How God the Father was moved. But Jesus knew that all of his mission was now finished. When he says all was now finished, it is the same word that he will utter in just a moment. It is finished, tetelestai, signed, sealed, and delivered. For once he died, he would have won the victory. But he utters these words first, "I thirst." They bring wine vinegar for him to drink, the sour wine that soldiers would drink, fulfilling another prophecy from 1,000 years before, Psalm 69:21. "They gave me vinegar for my thirst." He speaks again from the cross. Verse 30. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Jesus said that word, a single word in Greek, tetelestai, that has echoed down through the centuries. It's finished. It's absolutely done. All the work for your salvation has been accomplished on the cross at that moment. His life, death, and resurrection, salvation is complete, start to finish. But we live as though there was still something to do, don't we? Our to-do lists are long. The things that we feel we have to accomplish for Christ in this world are many. We forget that he completely sealed our salvation. And anything that we do in this world is only done in response to a complete, a finished salvation. You cannot add to it. You cannot subtract from it. You have been saved entirely. We should not live emphasizing what is yet to be done, but what has been done for us. It has been well said of Christianity that all the world's religions say do, and Christianity says done. Because of this word, because of this work of Christ, it is finished. Hear Jesus say it again, day by day in your life. It's finished. Rest in that complete salvation. You have a total Savior. You're saved entirely, signed, sealed, and delivered. And then Jesus bows his head and gives up his spirit. As Pastor Steve pointed out last week, they could not put him on trial without his permission. They could not take his life. Jesus said, "I give my life. No one takes it from me." Very literally, he gave up his spirit. And in this act, he shows his character as Savior. Loving us, he gives his life for us. It's finished. He proves himself our complete Savior. No one else could say what Jesus said. No one else could say it is finished in the way Jesus could say it, and it would mean finished for all eternity, the salvation of every one of his people. He alone is our complete Savior. Pastor John Ortberg went to the graduation of one of his children at Azusa Pacific College, a Christian college. And part of the ceremony, they welcomed three students on the stage who were going to the mission field. They thought they were coming to be prayed for. But instead, President John Wallace surprised them. He turned to the first student and said, "You're forgiven your debt of $105,000. The kid started crying. He turned to the second, "You're forgiven your $70,000 debt. The third one, $130,000 debt. Ortberg writes, they were just ambushed by grace, blown away that somebody they don't even know would pay their debt. The whole room was in tears. In loving us by finishing his work on the cross, Jesus has paid your debt entirely. You are free and in the clear. There's nothing you can do to earn your salvation. no matter how hard you try. It is finished. It is a free gift given to you. We need to live more and more in the "it is finished" reality and rejoice. Your debt is forgiven. It is finished. It's not your good works that can add to it. It is finished. It's not how faithful you've been as a Christian. We're not that faithful. It is finished. It's not the great churches we go to or belong to, not the great Christians that we know. It is finished in the work of Christ. It's not how many years you've been a Christian. It is the finished work of Christ. That's where we find our rest. And we can rest in Him. John tells us more after His death, which proves that Jesus is our complete Savior. You see this in point three. Jesus' body is treated as the Savior by the manner of His death and the very details of every little thing that happens. Verse 31, since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. Now this is the height of irony and hypocrisy. After charging an innocent man with blasphemy, after having him tried and killing an innocent man, they say, oh, well, there is this law we have. We don't want to leave the crosses. We don't leave the bodies on the cross. It would violate the Sabbath day, which starts at sunset. And not just any Sabbath day, but it's the Sabbath day of the Passover, where the spotless Lamb of God is to be celebrated. They want to make sure that they're dead, and so they go around to break their legs. Verse 32. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. The two thieves have not yet died. Why have they not when Jesus had? Well, a couple of things to see. Number one, they were not beaten nearly to death as our Lord was. Number two, they're not bearing the sin of the world as our Lord did. Number three, they did not give up their spirits. They were fighting to live. Jesus gave His spirit up for us. Then the soldiers come to Jesus, verse 33, but when they came to Jesus and saw that He was already dead, they did not break His legs, but one of the soldiers pierced His side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. Seeing that He appears to be dead, they don't bother to break His legs. Then one of the soldiers apparently has second thoughts and wants to make sure that He's dead. They would normally go through a battlefield and dispatch the enemies, the fallen enemies, a spear in the heart. And so that's exactly what He does here, a spear in His side into His heart. It comes from that blood and water. It's been speculated by doctors it might be from the pericardial sac. We don't know precisely. But in not breaking His legs and in piercing His side, they fulfill two more scriptures that have stood for centuries. Verse 35, John tells us, in case we missed that, he who saw it has borne witness, his testimony is true, and he knows that he's telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones would be broken. And again, another scripture says, they who look on him whom they have pierced. Well, the first prophecy is from Psalm 34:19, 1,000 years before this. A righteous man may have many troubles, but the Lord delivers him from them all. He protects all his bones. Not one of them will be broken. Now, it's significant because it fulfills a prophecy, but it's significant in another way as well. The Passover lamb was to be eaten without its bones broken, Numbers 9:12. So Jesus is the perfect Passover lamb. Unbroken bones, fulfilling perfectly that scripture. And then the other prophecy, 500 years old, from Zechariah 12:10. They will look on me, the one they have pierced. The very manner of Jesus' death in every little detail shows us that He is Savior, the one that God has always planned to bring into our lives. And almost every breath, every word, every little thing that happens have been ordained by God from before time. And we see it, the prophecies coming from 1,400 years, 1,000 years, 500 years. Think about it. Our country is 250 years old. If George Washington had uttered a prophecy that was coming through today, we'd all be amazed by that. And here, over 300 prophecies, over centuries, fulfilled in the death of Christ. God has it all planned. He has our lives all planned too. We can rest in our Savior. We can rest in our Savior. But we see one more clear evidence that Jesus is Savior in this passage by the care of his dead body. Jesus' body, after his crucifixion, is treated with remarkable gentleness. Did you notice that in the text? The brutality of the trial, the brutality of the crucifixion, and then the moment he dies, there's gentleness. Verse 38. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Joseph of Arimathea, we know from the other passages, as a man of some wealth, a member of the Sanhedrin, volunteers to care for the body of Jesus. He is helped by a man that we have seen before, another Pharisee, Nicodemus, also a member of the Sanhedrin who had put his faith in Jesus. Verse 39, Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. This is a bold action for these two men from the high ruling council to say, we will care for the body of Jesus, means they're now publicly declaring their faith in Christ. They would likely be persecuted from now on because of this. But they take good care of the body of Jesus. They use about 75 pounds of spices. They would wrap a layer of the linen around him, put spices in, another layer, more and more spices to stop the decay of death. And they take him to a tomb in a garden. Now, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. In the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. We're told elsewhere in Scripture that this was actually Joseph of Arimathea's own tomb that he owned, one that had been hewn out of the rock, a new tomb. We would suspect, since he's a wealthy man, that it would be a beautiful spot. He gives it for Jesus. After all the ugliness, this careful care of the body of Christ is important. Now, you might say, well, who cares? What does it matter? He's dead. But understand this. In the Bible, the treatment of one's body after they die is indicative of God's view of them. The bodies of the enemies of God are generally desecrated. The bodies of his friends are generally well cared for. Think of the dead bodies of the enemies of God, the evil king Jehoiakim, who had burned the prophecy of Jeremiah. Jeremiah 36:30, his body was thrown out and exposed to heat by day and the frost by night. Or the wicked queen Jezebel, her body eaten by dogs, 2 Kings 9. Or Judas, after hanging himself, his body falls into a field, Acts 1:18 says, there he fell headlong, his body burst open and all his intestines spilled out. That's ugly. Contrast the postmortem treatment of the enemies of God with the postmortem treatment of the bodies of those who are beloved. Abraham, chosen by God, Genesis 25:9, his sons Isaac and Ishmael buried him in the cave of Machpelah. Abraham was buried with his wife, Sarah. Joseph, for 400 years, his bones were cared for in Egypt. Exodus 13:19, Moses took the bones of Joseph with him. King David, 1 Kings 2:10, then David rested with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. It's not just the implication of that. We know what happens to the bodies of his people are important afterwards because he told us this. Psalm 16:10, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. A promise for our Savior, but for us as well, that we will rise again and our bodies will be reassembled from wherever atoms, however the atoms are scattered, will be reassembled into a perfect heavenly body. Our bodies will be treated with dignity by our God. This biblical display for the care of their bodies has led Christians for the last 2,000 years to care for our dead. It's the reason that we'll go to funeral homes and spend so much money on embalming and coffins and burial sites, because we want to show our love for them, to show God's care for our loved ones. the treatment of the body of Jesus is one more sign that he is our complete Savior, friend of God. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. A new tomb. Not one desecrated with the remains of another. There's no corruption, no decay. In a garden next to Golgotha, contrast the ugliness of the skull of the hill with this garden and the beauty of this tomb. It is a beautiful thing that these men do for our Lord. As Mary had anointed him before his death, they care for him. These two members of the Sanhedrin bury Jesus with beauty. This detail we are supposed to catch. The author certainly would understand what it meant. Jesus is the Son of God. He is our complete Savior. We see it in every detail of his death. Everything in this passage gives us one message. Jesus is our complete Savior. Declared by the Word of God and the Word of man, proven by his character and his love for us on the cross, shown by the treatment of his body, he is our complete Savior. And there is really a simple application for us today, and that is this: Christian, rest in Jesus. Rest. There's nothing more that you can do to add to your salvation. Lay down your striving and believe in him. Trust in him and rest in him. What more proof do you need that your salvation is complete than what we read right here? When Jesus says it is finished, he meant it. You cannot add to your salvation. You cannot take away from your salvation. You can rest in Jesus. We sang it. Oh, how sweet to trust in Jesus. It is. It is to take him at his word. The word, he says, it is finished. Isaiah 26:12. O Lord, you will ordain peace for us, for you have indeed done for us all our works. Let me repeat that. O Lord, you will ordain peace for us, for you have indeed done for us all our works. In the work of Christ, the death of Christ, all your works have been completed. You can rest. There's nothing more for you to do. Let us be a church that rests in Jesus' complete salvation. Yes, we serve him. Yes, he calls us to service. But we always do that knowing that our work is done in Christ. That rest in him allows us to serve him well. 45 years ago, near the very beginning of my ministry, 45 years, it's that long now, I was working with Gary Davis, who for the 16 years before I knew him, was the evangelism director for New England for InterVarsity, a college ministry. Seeing my drivenness, young in ministry, he asked me a question. I'll never forget it. Here was his question. He looked at me and he said, "Do you think the gospel is primarily an ask or primarily an offer? Do you think the gospel is primarily an ask? Is it demanding something of you, asking something of you, or is it primarily an offer?" Too much of the time, I live as though it were an ask, a demand. And I suspect that I'm not alone in this room. It is as though someone were to come to us and say, "Hey, I want to give you $10 million. Do you want it?" And we said, "Well, it depends. Are you asking me, am I willing to pay taxes on $10 million? And to invest $10 million and to steward him, I don't know, that's a lot of work." And the person says, "No, I'm just asking, do you want the $10 million? Jesus offers a free gift of salvation to us. He says, "It is finished." He has been to the cross for us. He has finished the work, all the work that needs to be done. No matter what else he calls us to do, no matter what else he calls us to be, we always begin here. And rest in this. Jesus said, "It is finished." Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you that Jesus is our complete Savior. It is finished. We do confess, as we have already corporately, we confess that we are always trying to add to his perfect salvation in different ways. hoping by our service, hoping by our longevity, hoping by our associations with others, that we could somehow improve his finished work. Lord, we confess that that is a sin, and we confess that we are often busy running right past the rest that you have for us. You and your word promise there is now a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Lord, I pray for each of us here, those who are not here today, that we would rest in you, Jesus. We ask that in your name. Amen. Steve.
Again, if you're able, stand with me, and we rest in what is our promise in Christ alone. Amen.
Savior, our complete Savior, the Lord Jesus. If you have a moment, hang around. We've got some great looking refreshments back there. Go with these words as your benediction. Brothers and sisters, rest in Jesus Christ. Rest in his words. He who says over you in every aspect of your life, it is finished. Amen.